We're so grateful that you're here. I hope y'all get used to Ray Graham. He's going to be my opener from here on out. I told him before, I said, look, Ray, if the second time is not as good as the first, then I want my money back. I want a refund on my ticket. I'm grateful that you are here, and I just echo his greeting to each of you. And those of you that are guests with us, we do pray that you will come by, give us an opportunity just to meet you. Our wonderful volunteers want to place that gift in your hand, and just thank you for joining with us today. We're coming to the end of a series entitled, throughout this month of January, Choose. If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll invite you to take it and turn with me to the book of Psalm in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 37. We'll look at only the first seven verses of that psalm in just a few moments from now. The world-renowned tenor, Luciano Pavarotti, was turned on to music by his father, who was a baker. It was when he was young that his father said, you need to develop your voice. And so in his hometown of Modena, Italy, he found a voice teacher, Arrigo Pola, who took him in as a student and began to help train him. At the same time, Luciano entered into the teacher's college. Then came the time for graduation. As he was graduating from the teacher's college, having spent years developing his voice, he said to his father, he said, what should I do? Should I be a singer or should I be a teacher? His father said to him, Luciano, you can only choose one. If you try to choose to sit in two chairs, you will fall in between them. You must choose one. It was after that that he did choose. Pavarotti so eloquently said about that moment this. He said, I chose one. It took 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took another seven to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And now, I think, whether it's laying bricks or writing a book, whatever we choose, we should give ourselves to it. Commitment, that's the key. Choose one chair. Hear the words that he spoke. Commitment, that's the key. Choose one chair. Commitment's fallen on hard times in our day. We'll commit if it's going to exact very little from us and cost us very little and not necessarily be an open-ended, long-enduring time frame. But ask someone to commit to something that's long-term and they're really hesitant. Commitment, that's the key, he said. Choose one chair. And even in modern Christianity, much of the invitation to follow Jesus Christ is an invitation to sit on the fence. You don't have to choose one chair. Just have one foot over there and one foot in here and just straddle the fence. The Russian proverb says it this way. If you chase two rabbits, you will not catch either one. We must choose. You can't take two paths. You have to choose one. And so it is that in our text today, David is writing this psalm, and it's really written from the perspective of what God is saying to David and to his people. And he's calling them to choose, to commit themselves. And he says in verse 5 of Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. We've been talking about the one challenge for 2023. At the beginning of this month of January, we asked you to be considering being part and committing to be part of the one challenge for the rest of this year. Today is not that commitment Sunday, and that's very intentional. I've been in those churches, and so have you, where we've been talking about making a commitment, and then you get to the Sunday, and they have all this rousing music. Wasn't the music wonderful? And then hopefully the preacher can get up and say something and maybe he's rousing too. And then at the end of that, they ask you to commit and it feels much like, you know, you've just been emotionally charged up to make this commitment. And you walk down and make the commitment and about as soon as you lay down your commitment card, you begin to think, what have I done? I didn't want to do that. I got caught up in the moment. I told you from the very beginning, I don't want you to make this commitment as though you're making it to me or you're making it to First Baptist Matthews. I want you to make this commitment to the Lord, to commit your way to the Lord. Why? Because I believe all four of the emphases and the focus of that one challenge are biblical. Who can say, well, God, do you really want me to pray one day a week for revival of your people and the awakening of the lost? Do you really want me to try once a month and just once a month to share my faith in Jesus Christ with someone else? Do you really want me to go, whether locally, nationally, or internationally, to be on mission and to be part of a missionary endeavor seeking to serve and share the good news with others? God, do you really want me to give them my resources? I mean, the resources that you gave to me, do you really want me to use those and leverage those for your glory and your kingdom's work? I mean, just to give 1% more. What's interesting, I think it was Mark, our executive pastor, who said, you know, hopefully people are asking the question, well, what really is 1% more of what I'm giving? I mean, if you give $500 a month, what's 1% more? Okay, mathematicians, you're like, is that rhetorical? Is this a quiz? You gave $500 in a month. 1% more is $5. $5. Do not judge me. I stopped at Starbucks yesterday. I ordered a venti vanilla sweet cream cold brew, just in case you're coming to our office and you want to bless me. I spent more on that one drink at Starbucks yesterday than $5. Now, again, don't judge me. Last week, I stopped at Starbucks twice. It cost me more than $10. And I pray that maybe as you're considering, we've just asked you to consider 1% more. We believe the bottom threshold for giving, according to God's word, is 10%. But under the grace of God, we want to be as generous and as abundant with all that he has blessed us with as we possibly can be. We're just asking you for 1% more. If you're not giving anything, we'll start with 1%. But just remember that you're robbing God of 9%. And in Malachi, he says, will you really rob God as though God is somehow oblivious to what you're doing with your stuff? As if you're perpetrating this great shell game. Oh God, where's my money? What do I have? God's like, I know everything that you have because I gave it to you. It all belongs to me. I'm entrusting it to your managerial work. But today we just want to talk about committing our way to the Lord. And there's no commitment at the end of this. Next week we'll start a different sermon series. But it's going to be our Commitment Sunday. And there's just going to be a moment as we gather together. And some of you are already looking at your calendar. Can I be out of town next week? To give you an opportunity to say, I'm committing. Not because you have it in you to do those things, but because God says, I will supply for your every need, even your ability to pray weekly, to share monthly, to go yearly, and to give 1% more. And David is writing this psalm, and in verse 5, he says, commit your way to the Lord, and he will act. Trust him, and he will act. And I want us to look here at these words together from David about committing our lives to God. And first, I want us to see that committing our lives to God is a choice we make. You must choose. No one can choose that for you. Whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, whether you're a disciple of Christ or you're a disciple of the world, no one can choose for you to follow Jesus Christ. You must choose. And committing your life to Jesus Christ, to committing your life to be a follower of God, is a choice that we each must make. Notice what he says here in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. You can't commit somebody else's way to the Lord, but you can commit your way. The word commit means to roll over. It really speaks of a burden, that you're going to roll your burden to roll your life and the burden of your life and all that it entails over from you and your control to God. It reminds me of Jesus' words. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you're feeling a burden, I'll carry it for you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those words that Jesus spoke were most about salvation. You and I have a burden of sin and guilt. There's a shame that we can't do anything about. Just like Adam and Eve, who sinned against God and then ran, knowing their own nakedness for fear of God in the garden, you and I are in the same spot. There's a sin that we've committed. There's a disobedience and a transgression against God, His character, and His will. And God says, "You carry this weight." You and I are born carrying that burden. Sometimes you can get to the places, one who has never trusted in Jesus Christ, just to believe that that burden of your sin and your guilt and shame is just what life's really like. This is just life. No, that's life without God. You feel so heavy weighted because you're carrying a burden that you can't carry, that you were never meant to carry. And some of you are still in that place. Your sin is weighty. The fact that you can't do anything to change your life or to get rid of your sin, and as hard as you try, you either fall back to the same sin or just to a new one. And all the shame and the guilt. I messed up again, God. Good old Britney Spears. Oops, I did it again, God. I just messed up all over again. God says, but you don't have to carry that burden. You can roll that burden over to me. Commit your life to me. Give me your sin. Give me your shame. Cast upon me your guilt. Receive my pardon, my grace, and the forgiveness of your sins. You can be free. And some of you need to receive that very grace and mercy today. Some of you are believers in Jesus Christ. Probably the vast majority of you have previously in your life made a decision of faith to follow Christ. Do you remember what it was like the moment that you believed in Jesus and the burden lifted? Sometimes we move on past that point and we forget. Do you remember the weight? Do you remember feeling free? Like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you just felt that heavy weight on your back just lifted and roll away. Because you're no longer responsible for it. You're no longer on the hook for paying its penalty. Somebody already paid it for you, and they lifted it off your back. Jesus Himself. You can commit your life to Him. Some of you have already done that, and you need to be reminded today of the joy of your salvation. But David is hearing these words, and he's writing them down, not to an unbeliever. He's writing them to the believing followers of God in the nation of Israel. And the fact that he says, commit your way to the Lord, means if he has to encourage them and remind them to commit their way, there's the possibility that even as one who professes to follow God, you might be not committing your way to him. And I'm just going to go out on the limb right now and say that for every person who claims to be a Christian in this space today or watching this later online, we are all in some area of our life not committing it to the Lord. And David says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. You must choose to commit your life to God. It's a choice that you must make if you're going to have the goodness and grace of God in your life. But people don't commit their life to God. And it doesn't matter whether they're an unbeliever or a believer. Sometimes the reasons are the same. But let's tackle one that I believe there's support from the text that usually an unbeliever will say. People do not commit to God because they do not believe in Him. I just don't believe in God. Sometimes what they mean by that is, well, I don't believe there is a God, or everybody says there's a different God, so I don't really believe there's any God, or that we can know which God. Some will mean by that, I don't believe in God because I believe everything came into existence without God. But you'll sometimes hear a statement like this: I can't believe in your good God, because if your God is really good, then why does he allow such evil to happen in the world? Is that not what David is wrestling with in verse 1? And God speaks to him: Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. David was observing the landscape, and he was like, okay, so we are the saints of God, the people of God, who have faith and trust in God, but we're suffering. But I look around, and I see all the evil and the wicked people, and they seem to be having a leg up on everybody. They're prospering. They're enjoying power and authority. They're getting the promotions. God, if you are so good, then why are we, your people, in such straits? And they are not just surviving, they're abundantly thriving. When someone makes the statement, well, I just can't believe in God, I can't believe in a good God because he allows evil in the world, we don't have a lot of time to unpack that today, but there's a few things that I want to say very quickly. First and foremost, there is good, and then there is evil. And evil is the absence of good. But if there can be good and the absence of good, then we have to ask the question, where did good come from? If there is good, it has to have a source. And the Bible tells us that the source is God. When one came running up to Jesus, said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. He was encouraging that man to not make such grand proclamations that he did not understand what he was saying. If you're going to call me good, you need to understand when you call me good, you're calling me God. Because God is good. He is the only one who is good. He is the source of all good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shifting shadow or variation. For there to be good and the absence of good, then there must be a source of good, and that source of goodness is God. And when someone says, well, I don't believe that there can be a good God if there's evil, the absence of good in the world, because if there was a good God, he would keep people from doing that which is evil, lacking good. There is sincerity usually in that statement by those who offer it. But what they usually don't consider is that really what they're saying is, I can't believe in a good God because other people are doing evil. And if there was a good God, he would stop those other people from doing evil. There's never a look in the mirror and saying, what I'm really saying is that God must stop all of us from doing evil. Because we don't really want our sin to be changed. We just want the sin of other people to be changed. We don't want our desires to have to be conformed to the will of God. We just want other people. But you can't have it both ways. To say we want God to stop giving other people the will and the freedom to choose means that either God has to stop everybody from willfully choosing evil, the absence of good, or he has to give everyone the opportunity and the will to choose. And that's how God made us. He made human beings with the will to choose. And the first human beings in Genesis chapter 3 willfully chose to reject God and to rebel against his authority and his commands. We must choose. And there's a lot of reasons people do not choose to believe in God. But even David is wrestling with, if God is good, then why is there evil? Because God has not imposed and forced himself upon us. He has given humanity the will to choose. A second reason that people do not choose to commit their lives to God. People do not commit to God because they do not trust in him. Notice the times that the word of God here says to trust the Lord. In verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. dwell in the land and enjoy the pasture and provision. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. You trust somebody because they have proven themselves trustworthy. If you meet somebody all of a sudden and you have a deep, dark secret, you don't usually just open right up and say, hey, let me tell you about this deep, dark secret in my life. Because they've not yet proven that they are trustworthy. And what can happen is that there are those who will start as an unbeliever. Well, a good God would not let evil. So if he allows evil, then he cannot be trusted. I cannot believe and commit my life to him. But even as a follower of Jesus Christ, you and I sometimes experience the hardship of life, and it didn't go the way we wanted it to go, or down the path that we wanted it to go, or end up in the destination we wanted it to go. And we look at God and say, if this is what you're going to do in my life, if this is what you're going to allow in my life, I don't trust you, and I'm not committing my life to you. And you can say, Jesus, thank you for your salvation. Thank you that you died on the cross for my sins, you were buried and rose again, and I trust you, and I'm looking forward to heaven with you. But until then, I'm not trusting you with anything else because you have allowed such pain and suffering in my life. People don't commit their lives to him because they don't trust him, or they don't trust him with what he's asking them to give. Trust me with your children. Trust me with your marriage. Trust me with your work. Trust me with your finances. Trust me with your time. Well, I don't know if I can give you my time. I mean, God, I don't know what you'll ask me to do with it. I don't know how much of it you'll want. But if we really believe that God is good, will we not trust him with what we have that is maybe to us the greatest of the good things in our life? A third reason that people will not commit their life to God is that people do not commit because they do not treasure him. They don't believe in him, they don't trust him, and they certainly don't treasure him. There's something of greater value, something more important, something of this world that's shinier, flashier, or immediately more beneficial. But notice that God says through David, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Find your greatest joy, your source of delight in the Lord. Don't look for pleasure and happiness and joy and sustaining strength anywhere else. See that God is the greatest of all treasures to be had. Delight yourself in him. But we don't. Something else takes God's place. Something else offers a better return. Something else is more expediently beneficial. Something else lures our heart away, and we do not delight in him. Committing our lives to God is a choice that we must make. Do you treasure him? Do you trust him? Have you believed in him? And if so, are you going to commit your life, your way, all that you are to him? God made us to be wholly surrendered and singularly committed in relationship to God alone. It's Charles Spurgeon who said, we will never get back to the grand old times of spiritual conquest until we get back to the old method of being fully devoted. Can you say that you are fully devoted to God? Can you say that you have committed fully to God? What is it that God keeps pounding on in your life? And you just keep showing up at the door and saying, God, I'm not opening that door, and you can't have that. I will not allow you to have the commitment of that area or thing in my life. We look around just like David did, and we see that sometimes it looks like you could live life far better if you lived it like the wicked and the evil. They're having all the power, and they're lording it over the righteous. They're the ones who are doing evil, and they have so much that it makes us envious and jealous. It's not a new thing. Augustine lived from 345 to 430 AD. Listen to what he wrote about this very thing in his own day. You see men of bad lives prospering, surrounded with abundance of things like these. You see them sound in health, distinguished with proud honors. You see their family unvisited by misfortune, the happiness of their relatives, the obsequious attendance of their dependents, their most commanding influence, their life uninterrupted by any sad event. You see their characters most wicked, their external resources most affluent. And your heart says that there is no divine judgment, that all things are carried to and fro by accidents and blown about in disorderly and irregular motions. And you say, if God regarded human affairs, would his iniquity flourish and my innocence suffer? God's own people were wrestling with committing their way to God and not being jealous of the evil and the evil ones who were celebrating such extravagance. It's always going to be that way. But are you going to commit your life to God regardless? Number two, not only are we committing our lives to God, which is a choice that we must make, but committing our lives to God requires a shift of focus. God is speaking to David in this psalm. This psalm is an acrostic poem. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each line begins with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. If you have the New International Version of the Bible, they've paired these lines in stanzas to accompany the Hebrew alphabet that's being used for each statement throughout the whole Psalm 37. Why is David trying to do that? In the same reason that we take children and say A is for, good, apple, most of you said. Guess it's a generational thing. B is for ball. There you go. Okay, there's one. C is for, you're teaching them ABCs. And David wants to make sure that God's people learn something, and he wants to help them to remember it. So he gives them these lines following the Hebrew alphabet. And all throughout the chapter, he does this. And he wants them to look in the right place. He wants them to look after the right things. And notice the three shifts of focus that he encourages. Number one, he says that we need to look further out with eternal perspective. God says to David, I know that you're fretting because of evildoers. And I know that you are envious because they are currently knocking it out of the park, and you feel like you're about being knocked into the pit. But here's the thing, David, you got to look beyond today. You got to see beyond this life. You've got to raise your gaze, and you've got to see into eternity and understand that evildoers who never are changed from the inside out by my grace and mercy are not going to thrive forever. They're not going to prosper for eternity. Notice what he says in verse 1 and 2. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. They might be living it up right now, but David, you've got to remind the people that we have to keep an eternal focus. That God has made his promise to his people that though they suffer in this life, suffering will come to an end. Though they may have their needs met day by day or moment to moment, they're going to be supplied for richly and abundantly for all eternity. But the wicked not so. For they shall perish, and they will spend eternity separated from God. We need to look beyond our present circumstances and this one life that we live. We need to see to the other shore. That we are on this journey, that we entered the boat with Christ the captain, and he is taking us across some very troubled waters. but we're going to make it to the shore. We just don't know when we arrive at the shore. You may get there before me. I may get there before you. But we have to keep the shore in mind. God, who has brought us safe this far, will surely lead us home. Reminds me of the story of Florence Chadwick. She had already successfully crossed the English Channel swimming both directions. She wanted to tackle the challenge of swimming just off the coast of Catalina Island back to the mainland shore of California. So the day came and she entered into the icy waters and she began to swim. It was foggy, thick fog. If you've ever been to the Bay Area of San Francisco, you know something about the way that the fog can just be almost engulfing. It hides your view from the buildings. You won't even see the massive Golden Gate Bridge. You can only see a short distance in front of you. And she could barely even see the boats that were traveling alongside of her as she attempted this feat of swimming back to the mainland shore. She swam for 15 hours. And finally, she said, "I just can't do it. I'm just exhausted. I'm tired. I'm worn out." Her mother was in one of those boats coming alongside, and she continued to call out to her, and she said, "Florence, you can do it. You're getting closer. You're not that far away. Just stay with it. Hang in there." Finally, at one point, Florence just stopped. She looked into the boat at the people who were there to help, and she said, "Pull me out. I'm done." She climbed into the boat, and they quickly told her, "You did great, and you were so close. You were less than half a mile from the shore." In a press conference the very next day, Florence Chadwick said this, "All I could see was the fog." Maybe that's how life feels like for you right now. Maybe that's what you feel like life is. All I can see is the fog. Maybe it's the fog of work or the loss of a job. Maybe it's the fog of a wayward child or a health crisis that's attending you right now. Maybe it's a broken marriage. Maybe it's other troubles. Maybe it's just inward turmoil that you're dealing with and emotions and struggles. And all you can feel is the fog. Florence says, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Friends, we have to keep the eternal perspective of the shore in mind. This world is not our home. We've been made citizens of another kingdom and another place. And one day, he who called us to citizenship in his kingdom will deliver us safely to the shore and say, "Welcome home." I know it was a rough ride and a hard journey, but welcome home. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye. And there will be no more sorrow and disease and sickness and death. There will be no more suffering and persecution and starvation. We need to look further out with eternal perspective. Secondly, we need to look firmly up upon the good God and his promises. We need to look up to the good God and his promises. David hears these words that God tells him to write down. "Trust in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him." Don't lose sight. Where was David looking? At the evildoers, at the wicked, at the sinners. And God says, "You've got to stop looking at everybody else around you and being consumed with them, and you need to come back to your love affair with me." Look firmly up to God and his promises. See him. Trust in him. He is good, and he is the one on whom our gaze is to be fixed. Paul said, "Set your affection on things above." By the way, we've taken that and wanted to, well, set your affection on a mansion in heaven. I've said it to you before and I'll say it again. If Jesus isn't in heaven, heaven will be hell. The beauty of heaven is Jesus, not the streets of gold, not the mansions, not the gates of splendor. The beauty of heaven is Jesus, the one whom my soul loves. And we need to set our focus even here upon him. Set our affection on things above, to the King eternal, the glorious, beautiful Lamb of God, who is slain for the sins of the world, who is waiting to call his children home to dwell with him forever. We need to look firmly upon the good God and his promises, and we need to look to be faithful in doing good according to God's will. If we start looking with eternal perspective, we'll recognize that this is not all that there is. This life is not forever, and it isn't what matters most. What matters most is the decision you make for God in this life. So if we look with eternal perspective, we'll realize that we need to commit our way to God because it is of eternal benefit. If we look and remember that God is good and that he has made promises to those who are his children, then we will commit our way to God. And then we will seek to do the good that is according to his will. I have one life, and I'm going to live it in light of eternity. I have one life, and I'm going to live it for the good God and for the promises that he has made. And I'm going to cling tight to them even when the fog is thick. And I'm going to look to be faithful in doing the good according to his will. Charles Spurgeon says, not one person can ever say, I have done all the good in my life that I can do. There is always more good to be done. And notice here that we find that in verse 3, it says, trust in the Lord and do good. Do good. Evil is the absence of good, and good comes from God. And everything that God says according to his will and character are the deeds that we're to do are good. We should be about hearing what he says in his word and doing that which is good. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. You are to do good. You are to live righteously. You are to live justly. You're to walk humbly with God. Do good. Let your hands find the good that God has for you to do. You were saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves. It was the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast of themselves. And you are now workmanship in Jesus Christ, created for good deeds that he long ago planned and purposed for you to walk in and fulfill. Do good. Whatever your hand finds to do, Solomon says, do with all your might. Do the good that God has given to you. Look to do it faithfully. Jacob DeShazer served during World War II with the Army Air Corps. He was selected for a rather difficult mission. After the bombing of Pearl Harbor, a score of men were selected to be part of what is called the Doolittle Raiders. They were going to fly bombers over mainland Japan, and they were going to bomb strategic sites. These huge bombers had never really taken off from an aircraft carrier, but they were going to have to do so because to be able to get to their target with how much fuel it would take and require. So the day came. Jacob DeShazer took off with his crew of men in an airplane they had titled Bat Out of Hell. They began to fly and made it to Japan, where they dropped bombs on their targets. They knew that this was risky. They might be shot down, but they would probably burn up about all of their fuel getting to their target. They were hopeful to have enough fuel to get back into the safe place in China where they could land and return with their company of men. But the fuel ran out. Jacob DeShazer and his men grabbed their parachutes, and jumped from the plane. The very next day, he was captured by the Japanese. For the next 40 months, he spent time imprisoned in military prisons in Japan. They were starved. They were tortured. They were mistreated in every possible way. for 40 months. Jacob had grown up in church, but he didn't have much interest in religion or in following Jesus. But during that 40-month incarceration, a Bible arrived at the military prison. Jacob said that the officers got first dibs on the books, so he had to wait several weeks to get a Bible. But when he finally did, he began to read it. He opened it. He began to read the words, and he said, "These words that I had heard before in my childhood, they leapt off the page, and it's like they made a straight target to my heart. And I trusted in God. I just right there just said, 'God, I give you my life.'" And then he continued to be a prisoner in Japan. Eventually, word came that the war was about over. Jacob thought, maybe we'll actually survive. Maybe we'll get out of here. But they continued to be starved. They continued to have these gnawing hunger pains. They continued to be mistreated. And one night, Jacob just said, "Lord, take me. Bring me home to be with you." And in that moment, he said he became painfully aware of his hands. He said, "I looked at my hands, and I looked at my physical hands, and I noticed my hands are empty. I have nothing in them to give." And immediately it began to make him aware of his spiritual hands. He said, "My spiritual hands were empty. And if God really did honor the prayer that I prayed, that he would take me right then, I would show up and see him face to face, and my hands would be empty." So he quickly prayed a different prayer. He knew that the guards had said, "You're never going to make it back to America again, because even if we lose this war, and we're not, if we lose, we're going to behead you before they can come and rescue you." Jacob just prayed to God and said, "God, give me another chance. If you'll just give me another chance, I'll live my life to do whatever you want me to do, but I don't know what that is. I just don't want to show up with empty hands." Jacob DeShazer was rescued from that prison with other surviving Doolittle Raiders. He came back to the mainland of America, and he attended the Seattle Pacific Bible College, where he trained and studied to be a missionary. Because you see, on that night when he prayed that prayer to God, he laid down, having prayed, and he said, "All of a sudden, the atmosphere in my prison cell became electrified. And I heard a voice that said to me, 'You are to teach the Japanese people and to go wherever I tell you to go.'" And Jacob DeShazer came back, and he studied to be a missionary so he could go back to Japan so that he could tell them the good news of Jesus Christ that had changed his life. He even commented and wrote down, "It's odd, as I travel back to be a missionary in Japan, the first time I was on my way to Japan, I was so angry and full of hate that I wanted to get revenge on these people for bombing my country. But now I'm heading back because I want my hands to be full of the good work that God has given us to do, that I could share the good news with the Japanese and they would believe and follow Jesus Christ." Friends, you have to choose. Are you going to commit your life? Are you going to commit your way to God? Next week, when we do that commitment Sunday, four things. Can you pray? Can you share? Can you give? Can you go? I mean, if you need to go home and spend some time with God this week, "God, do you want me to pray for revival and awakening?" If it sounds like the phone line went dead, it's because God's probably up there just pounding his forehead like, "Oh my goodness, do I want you to pray? Do I want you to pray for revival? Do I want you to pray for awakening? Have you read the scriptures?" God is like, "Of course I want you to pray. God, do you want me to share my faith with somebody else? Yes. Do you want me to give? Yes. Do you want me to go? Yes." We can pray, we can share, we can give, we can go. We can pray, we can share, we can give, we can go. The question is, are we going to commit our life to him. Will you bow with me as we pray together? In this time of response, what does your response to God need to be? Maybe God has already been working in your life over the last weeks to bring you to say even today to him, God, I'm committing. I'm praying for revival and awakening. I'm going to be intentional in sharing the good news. I'm willing to go, whether that be locally, nationally, or internationally, and I want to give. Next Sunday may just be the formality for you. But what is God asking you to commit to? Some of you have been convicted in other areas of your life and in other ways. God says, I want you to commit to me. I want you to trust in me. I want you to believe that I will act in my time for my glory and always for your good. It may not feel like that. You may not see it, but I just want you to trust me. Some of you need to just give something to God today. You need to commit it to God. You need to roll that burden over to God. You need to put it into his hands because you treasure that his hands are better than your hands, because you trust that his way is better than your way. But some of you may right now, for the very first time, need to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You need to roll your burden of sin and guilt off of you and put it on his son who died on the cross for your sin and rose again. Whatever your next step of obedience is today, I'm just urging you, I'm pleading with you, let us all take that step. Now, Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And we thank you that we can commit our way to you because you committed your son to die on the cross for our sins to be buried and rise again. He takes our burden of sin and shame, and he gives us salvation full and free. We want to commit our way to you, trusting you, knowing that you will act. In Jesus' name, amen.